to the reading of God's holy word that comes to us from the gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that these are the words of God to you, his people, this day. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God proclaims to his church. Please be seated. The rising sun is a universal event. The rising of the sun in the sky is a universal event which communicates the reality of a new day. It doesn't matter where you go in this world, it universally communicates this reality. Just as the setting of the sun conveys the end of the day. But this idea of the rising sun, because it is understood by everyone, is as that which indicates something new. It also declares the message of life in this world. This imagery is then used by God in his word for the truth of the rising of his son, S-O-N, from the dead. The final words we read following Jesus' death at the end of the last chapter in chapter 15 is where they laid him in the tomb. And then the angel directs the women to see the place where they laid him in verse 6 of our chapter. And so this verb of being laid means that something has passed. And here it is that Jesus has died. But also that the old has passed. And so Mark conveys this symbolically at the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, with now when the Sabbath was passed. Which means that with the passing of Jesus into death, the old world, in a sense, died with him. Then we read in verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week. And notice that Mark emphasizes this description by repeating it in verse 9. Early on the first day of the week. Meaning something new has happened. Something new has arrived. But there is also another parallel in these two verses. In verse 2, it is stated, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now there it is, the sun, S-U-N. And in verse 9, having already heard the good news from the angel in verse 6, Mark declares in verse 9, now when he arose, or when he had risen. Of course, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So our inspired narrator is pulling these concepts together to communicate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that just as the sun arises in the sky to convey a new day that has dawned, so the rising of the Son of God proclaims that the new age has begun in the redemptive purposes of God. A new creation has dawned. And that's why we come to the first day of the week, and the reason why we worship on the first day of the week. Because this is the day of resurrection. This is the day when all things are made new in the person of Christ. And the rising sun does not only communicate universally from general revelation in nature, but the rising sun is also significant as symbolism used throughout Scripture to declare the time of fulfillment of God's promises. Consider how the prophet Balaam gives a messianic oracle of a shining star rising out of Jacob. We read about that in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And that Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, picks up this language to speak of the coming Christ as the rising light from on high, or as the King James Version renders it, the day spring on high shall visit us in order to give light to those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. We read of that proclamation in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Or the Magi, they seem to proclaim this same prophetic truth when they tell those in Jerusalem, his star has arisen, and we have seen it in the east and have come to worship him. That is he who is born King of the Jews. We read of that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And even Peter himself will talk about the morning star arising in our hearts. So the Messiah's advent, his coming, was widely associated with a rising light, a rising star. Jesus himself declares this to the Apostle John at the very end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things, just as he does here on the day of his resurrection. He has sent forth his angel to testify to these things to these women. But here he does so to these things to the churches, and he declares, I am the root and I am the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. He is the one who has arisen and shines in us. And this same symbolism is used by King David himself in his last words recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23. In the first four verses wherein he compares the divinic monarch to the light of the morning at sunrise. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the king thanks God for having raised him up to be his anointed one. That is in the Greek, it is the Christ, the Messiah. And links this resurrection, the rising up of his anointed one, with the rising of the sun in the morning. And so this language that David uses here is then applied to the greater David, the greater son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are a multitude of other places from the Old Testament that we could consider this in making this connection between the sun rising in the sky and the rising of the Son of God. But let me end with the final writing prophet, Malachi, who proclaims what the sign of the rising sun signifies. He says that it means that the sun of righteousness has begun to arise with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. So this is all meant to communicate the time of God's deliverance when the forces of darkness fall before the victory of the dominion of light, that is the kingdom of the Son of God, arrives. Remember, he tells his disciples that there are some of you standing here before me that will not pass until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. And that's exactly what is happening in our passage. So the ascent of the sun at Jesus' resurrection is the majestic glory that fulfills the darkness of his suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial. The angel proclaims it, he is risen. He no longer lies in the tomb. He's no longer dead and buried. He is risen. But this encounter and proclamation of the angel causes trembling, fear, flight, and silence, as we saw as we ended the story last time of the empty tomb in verse 8. And so what we learn today, that what is further needed is the risen sun to appear. To appear. Just as the sun was seen visibly to arise in the morning, which again, we see, this brings us to our purpose statement for our message today, which is the appearance of the risen Lord is needed to dispel doubt and fear. The appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is needed to dispel doubt and fear. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. Our first point is the appearance of the full conclusion of the gospel. That doesn't seem to fit with our purpose statement. The appearance of the full conclusion of the gospel. You see, before considering the text here itself, I think I need to give you a word of assurance to the inspiration of verses 9 through 20 of Mark's final chapter here. You see, there is a debate among scholars concerning these verses, or what is called the long ending of the Gospel of Mark. The final 12, these final 12 verses of Mark's Gospel have fallen under suspicion, especially in the modern era of high textual criticism. As scholars try to take it upon themselves to determine what parts of the scripture are original and what parts may have been additions by the ancient scribes or monks that made copies in order to preserve the scripture. Well, let me start by saying that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. You hold in your hands the Bible that you hold in your hands, that it is the Word of God. You can trust it. There is no ancient writing more attested and confirmed than the Scriptures. There is no ancient writing that has gone through such criticism and skepticism as the Scriptures and has come out as the truth. You also need to remember that God preserves His Word by His holy providence. God preserves His Word by way of His holy providence, which means that God uses the means of fallible men in recording and copying His Word to preserve it from error. And that although some get things wrong from time to time, overall the process is reliable. So please do not take from this that all biblical scholars are wrong, nor is scholarship bad. It is needed and necessary if we're going to take the holy things of God seriously. But at the same time, we must be critical thinkers, and we must study for ourselves and not just take a position because it sounds good to us. But we need to be like the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that not only did they receive the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, they did receive it with joy, but they were more noble in that after Paul had given the message and they had received it, they began to search the Scriptures daily to confirm that those things were so. And so as Paul is proclaiming the message of Jesus, they begin to search the Scriptures. And what were the Scriptures at that time? Again, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And so we must, again, study all these things, that whether they're said by your neighbor next door or they're said by scholars in the halls of academia, we must, again, study the Scriptures to see if these things are the case. And so please remember that the Lord often uses those phrases like "it is written" to convey what has in truth been inscripturated in God's Word, that it is written in script. So as we consider these last 12 verses of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, my desire is for you to have every confidence that what we are reading and I am proclaiming and what you are hearing is the truth of God's Word. So most of your Bibles will probably have a footnote or have a reference to a couple ancient documents that do not contain verses 9 through 20. But the truth is that the overwhelming majority of the ancient documents of the New Testament have these verses in them. Also, the two primary documents that do not have these verses are old. But we also have church fathers who make clear and rather direct references and give commentary on these very verses, and these fathers who themselves wrote just a century or two after the apostles and the writers of scriptures themselves. It is in the hundreds, so that some 150 to 200 years earlier than the date of these documents that do not have these words in them are recorded by the ancient fathers of the church. And so the documents that they are referring to did have these verses, although these older documents that some of the modern scholars look to do not. So we do have some of the oldest testimony that these last 12 verses of Mark, that is verses 9 through 20, are original and do belong in the corpus of Mark's gospel and therefore belong in our Bibles. And the good thing is that although many modern scholars do not hold to this view, almost every one of our Bibles still has this ending, this long ending, written in them by the providence of God. Another point to leave you with is that if verses 9 through 20 were not part of the original, that would mean that Mark's gospel ends in verse 8, which leaves one with a huge conundrum, to say the least. And so please do not allow these footnote references to shake your faith in the gospel according to Mark. The appearance of this final section of the gospel is crucial, as I will seek to demonstrate, especially as it confirms the climax of our Lord's predictions of his final victory over death, but it also conforms to what the rest of the scriptures communicate concerning our Lord's resurrection and the final days of our Lord before he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, the appearance of the full ending of Mark's gospel, like the appearance of our risen Lord Jesus Christ in our passage, is necessary in communicating the full account of our Lord's finished work and glorious exaltation. What we're going to see is, I believe, the modern scholars have tripped over the same problem that these early disciples did. They did not believe. They doubted about these things. And do we not see in the providence of God that very doubt is again revealed to be foolishness? And what we have is Jesus' rebuke of those who would doubt those who declare that they have seen him alive. And so let us not fall into that same error as we would seek to doubt about these verses at the conclusion of Mark's gospel. Well then, that's enough of that. Let us now move on to considering the text itself. And so our second point comes to us, the need for Jesus' resurrection appearances. The need for Jesus' resurrection appearances. As I mentioned in our closing last time, the empty tomb is not sufficient in proving the resurrection of our Lord. But our Lord's resurrection is the truth that gives the event of the discovery of the empty tomb its significance. And so the appearance of our risen Lord is necessary to the conclusion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Again, because over and over again, Jesus has prophetically predicted not only his suffering and death, but his being raised on the third day from the dead. So the witness of the resurrected Lord is a necessary and critical part of Christ's story and of Mark's story as he recounts it. Jesus' appearances following the certainty of his death and burial are proof of his resurrection. His appearance, and actually multiple appearances, appear in all four gospel accounts. And they are emphasized by the Apostle Paul in his magnum opus definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. The truth that Jesus the Christ not only died according to the scriptures and was buried, but that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now listen, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain, Paul declared in his day. After that, he was seen by James, the Lord's brother, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was also seen by me, as by one born out of due time. Note well that recurring phrase there in Paul's record. He was seen. It is the Greek word optonomai, from which we get our word optometry. The verb means to see, to look at, to behold, to gaze at, to allow oneself to be seen or appear. But the Greek word used here in Mark is an interesting term. It means to appear, to make one's appearance, to show oneself. But the primary usage of this term, that is the word he appeared in verse 9, he appeared in verse 12, he appeared in verse 14. The primary usage of that verb means to shine. It means to give light, to be bright, to become visible, to be revealed. And so this verb used by Mark again fits with the symbolism he uses of the rising sun. To shine forth the light of one's countenance. And how often do we hear that in God's holy word? The psalmist in verse 8 repeats that petition 3 times to the Lord. He says, "Restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved by the light of your shining countenance." We hear this again in the Old Covenant Aaronic priestly blessing. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And the Apostle Paul connects this petition and blessing of God's glorious shining radiance to the revealed appearance of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God's glory shines forth in the face of his risen Son. God's glory shines forth in the face of his risen Son. That means all of these prayers and petitions of the Old Covenant saints is fulfilled by God, ultimately, by the appearance and the shining forth of the risen Christ. But not only does Jesus' resurrection appearances prove and establish this glorious truth and also shine forth the glory of God in his work of our redemption, but as we see from our passage today, Jesus' resurrection appearances have a transformational effect over those who behold him, over those who see him. That is, the appearance and the sight of the risen Lord Jesus results in a work of sanctification. And the first effect we see here in our passage is over Mary Magdalene herself. The last time we saw Mary, she was fleeing from the tomb trembling. But sometime following that response, we read, Jesus appeared to her. He appeared to Mary. And it is that word shined forth like the risen sun before her. She beheld her risen Savior. And so what was the effect? It gave Mary victory over her fear. Victory over fear. The fear that gripped her at the empty tomb and the encounter with the angelic messenger is alleviated now by way of her experience in beholding the risen Christ. And just as Jesus' mother Mary is highly favored in being the vessel through whom the incarnation of the Son of God would take place, now another Mary, the one called Mary Magdalene, is granted this high privilege of being the first to behold the risen Savior, and thus to experience the victory over her initial fear and trepidation. But not only do we see the victory over fear here, but secondly, we have noted by Mark at this specific point, the victory over Satan. The victory over Satan. We read Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. It has certainly been a while since we've considered this aspect of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? But here, Mark reminds us that this was surely a very crucial and significant part of Christ's ministry. that of casting out demons. But the question is, why does Mark wait until now to reveal this exorcism by our Lord? Obviously, this is a flashback to an earlier event. But I believe Mark waits until this point because he is indicating indirectly and rather mysteriously, as he so often does, that it is in Jesus' resurrection from the dead that his victory over the enemy is so thoroughly demonstrated. Jesus taught way back in chapter 3 that his entire mission was the plunder of Satan's kingdom, to plunder Satan's kingdom of those he held in bondage. Jesus was taking on the strong man and plundering his house of its goods, which included specifically the lives and souls of those who were oppressed under the chains of darkness to these demonic beings. But Mark is subtly revealing that it isn't until Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he proclaims his full triumph over the evil one. It is conveyed here by the fact that Mary is delivered from seven demons. And the number seven is significant. The number in Scripture often signifies that of completeness. So we have here the victory over fear and over Satan. But then thirdly, we also have revealed the victory over silence. The victory over silence in verse 10. Last time we read in verse 8, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." But now that Jesus has shined forth the glory of God, making his resurrection appearance before Mary, we read of this holy boldness that she now has in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with Jesus as they continued to mourn and weep. So she's no longer struck with a fearful silence, but has her fear removed and is strengthened to fulfill the commission she was given in verse 7 to go and tell his disciples and Peter. They continue to mourn and weep because they do not know or understand that he has risen. But not only does Mary have victory over her silence, but we see this holy boldness to proclaim the good news of his resurrection spreads beyond just Mary, as Jesus appears to the two of the disciples as they traveled into the country. Now think back in your mind, who do you think this is referring to? This is surely a reference to the two men as they made their road, they were on the road to Emmaus, right? That we have a fuller account of in Luke chapter 24. Again, confirming the use of Mark's words here with the rest of the scriptures. But we have a fuller account of it by the gospel writer Luke. But then we are also told that he appeared to the 11 in verse 14, which we'll consider under our next point. But Mark is rather clear that the appearances of Jesus are necessary and crucial. They are needed not only in the establishment of the truth of Christ's resurrection, but in revealing and demonstrating the victory over our fear, over the enemy, and also over our own silence. For this is critical since it will be the instrument of public proclamation that the preaching of the gospel that Jesus will use to communicate the good news of God's redemption and to spread forth his rule and reign in the hearts and lives of his people. Think about that. It's by spreading the good news that he has risen, that I've seen him, that he has appeared. So this truth of Christ's resurrection is crucial. And again, the Apostle Paul confirms this as he conveys to the Corinthians again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what he says. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if he did not raise him up, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Do you see the critical nature of the resurrection of Christ to the redemptive purpose of God? It's absolutely crucial. He goes on to say that also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. if Christ is not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But he doesn't leave it there, for he does declare, Christ is risen from the dead indeed. This is the way Christ will expand his kingdom into all the world, through these men proclaiming this message that they have seen the risen Lord. And this is why it was so crucial, as they add to the apostolic band in Acts 1, as Judas had passed, they needed to, again, add to them, they needed a man who had seen Christ throughout his ministry, but especially had seen him rise from the dead. And so this is the way that Christ will expand his kingdom into all the world, which we'll consider more next time. But let us consider how Jesus' risen appearance and word to his closest followers, the 11 disciples, is the means of overcoming the greatest hurdle of all to experiencing the victory, which brings us to our third and final point, bestowing faith and casting off unbelief. Bestowing faith and casting off unbelief. How hard it is to rid oneself of the sin of unbelief. It is our besetting sin. Unbelief really is at the root of all sin. The reason why our first parents fell is because they did not believe God. They doubted. Here the disciples struggle to cast off unbelief. And it should be no wonder, because in and of ourselves we do not have it in us to do so. They did not believe those who said they had seen him. Obviously, they thought that they were so overcome with grief that they were deceiving themselves. It was just a wishful hope. So they discounted it. So we read that the disciples did not believe that Jesus was alive and that Mary had truly seen him. And we read that neither did they believe the two disciples making their way into the country. Again, we see the need for the risen Lord to appear to them. This certainly recalls times such as when Thomas wasn't present with the others and wouldn't believe. In fact, he declared the only condition upon which he would believe, unless I see him. Unless I see him and I can touch him. Unless I can see the scars in his hands and put my finger in the prints of the nails into his side, I will not believe. But Jesus does not stay away, does he? But he appeared before them out of his great love for them and out of the mercy of God that Jesus himself worked to secure through his sacrificial death. He appeared before them so they would not remain in that sin of unbelief. But notice that not only does Jesus appear to the 11 in verse 14, but he rebukes their unbelief and their hardness of heart. They struggled with this chief sin of sins throughout his ministry. But now Jesus has passed through death and has arisen. And so this sin of unbelief cannot continue in the hearts of his closest disciples, those he has called and to whom he has assured a place and role in his kingdom. They must believe the full gospel message of the kingdom, which includes in his climax in his resurrection. Again, the power of the kingdom of God is manifest in his power over death. His victory over death. Recall again his proclamation of the gospel from the very beginning. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what happens in verse 16? He goes on to call his disciples. To call Simon and Andrew and James and John and the others. Therefore, he rebukes their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those whom he had appeared before and who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. Consider again for a moment what is about to transpire. Jesus is about to commission these very men, his apostles, whom he had called, to go out into the world and preach the gospel to everyone, to all creatures. And yet, how wretched a new beginning this is. They don't believe. They do not believe that even his closest companions, the 11, do not believe the report spoken to them about him, even though they are the ones who are to be sent to proclaim it to others who have not seen him. So they must repent. They must believe. So they needed him to appear before them in order to bestow faith and cast off this much most grievous besetting sin of unbelief. Again, as Jesus showed as they made their way to Jerusalem, one of the primary problems with his disciples is they were blind. They could not see. And so by his appearance and his risen appearance, he opens up their eyes. And praise God, we know that they didn't remain in their unbelief, but they believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ because of the final verse, which we'll look at more closely later. They went and preached everywhere that message. The message of the good news of the gospel, which he had commanded them, verse 20. And so we clearly see here, not only do we see victory over fear, victory over Satan, victory over silence, but victory over sin. Victory over sin as well. The sin of unbelief. The risen Lord triumphs over their sin and unbelief. The appearance of Jesus is needed to achieve victory over sin, to cast off unbelief, but also to bestow faith. He rebukes their unbelief because he is about to call them to the very same thing that the others did. They told them, they shared the good news with them. And Jesus is going to call them as his primary representatives, his sent ones, his apostles, his emissaries, his heralds, to proclaim this truth. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican preacher and teacher, said this: "Never perhaps was there so striking an example of man's unwillingness to believe. By two or three witnesses, everything's established." It says, they did not believe. They did not believe. They did not believe. It says it three or four times. But also, Ryle says, "Never was so remarkable a proof of man's forgetfulness of plain teaching. These 11 men had been told repeatedly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he would rise again from the dead. And yet, when the time came, all was forgotten and they were found unbelieving. And yet, let us also see in the doubts of these men the overruling hand of an all-wise God." If they were convinced at last, who were so unbelieving at first, how strong is the proof supplied us that Christ did indeed rise from the dead? You see, they were skeptics. They were unbelievers. They were the initial skeptics and unbelievers of the resurrection report. And we all know that it is the glory of God to bring good out of evil. So the very doubts of the 11 apostles are the confirmation of your faith and my faith in these latter days. The great commentator Matthew Henry concurs and adds this: "Out of the midst of this unbelief, there was a wise providence in it." That means God was working through their unbelief. "The proofs of Christ's resurrection were given gradually and admitted cautiously in order that the assurance with which the apostles preached this doctrinal truth of the resurrection afterward, when they ventured their all upon it," that means they gave everything to it, they gave their very lives to it, "might be all the more satisfying. And therefore, we have all the more reason to believe those who did themselves believe so slowly had they swallowed it presently, they might have been thought credulous and flippant in their belief, and their testimony the less to be regarded. But their disbelieving at first shows that they did not believe it afterward, but upon a full conviction. They were fully convicted, fully persuaded in the end. So Henry and Ryle state that it presses the point home that if these very men to whom so much effort had been exerted in order for them to be fully persuaded and convicted, it is a sure and effective testimony to us that these very skeptics who were so fully convinced as to offer up their very own lives, they became the martyrs to proclaim the truth of this message of Jesus Christ, that he did indeed rise from the dead. So the conclusion of the matter is that the truth of the resurrection is victorious. The truth of the resurrection is victorious over the sinful hearts of unbelieving men, of unbelieving sinners. It is the power of God unto salvation. And God, in his sovereign providence, has used the account of their disbelief to establish these appearances of the risen Lord as the proof and evidence of his resurrection, again according to the old covenant, so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established. But we have way more than two or three witnesses of this truth. And we have the conviction of men who at first did not believe this, and yet in the end, they were so convinced and persuaded that they gave them their very lives in belief of this truth, that Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, you have no excuse, O man, in remaining in your unbelief, of rejecting the good news of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has by his grace and mercy supplied everything that is needed to dispel doubt and fear. So we hear the words of the prophet, as Elder Dierks read earlier, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." The apostle applies this same truth to those whom he writes when he says, "Therefore awake, O you who sleep, and arise from the dead, for Christ shines on you." So we have demonstrated here in our passage that the appearance of the risen Lord is needed to dispel doubt and fear. Well, let us conclude with some closing points of application. In our first point, we go back and we consider that the last will be first. The last will be first. We see this demonstrated in the life of Christ himself, who made himself of no reputation, who made himself a servant of servants, who gave his life as a ransom to many. We see him as the first. He is the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. But here specifically in our passage, we see this principle demonstrated with respect to Mary herself, don't we? Recall from our Lord's own teaching to his disciples while on the way to Jerusalem, he taught them that the last would be first and the first last. Mary was the last, wasn't she? She's not recorded until the very last part. She is the last at the cross, standing before. She was one who modeled service toward her Lord, we are told. So this unnoticed disciple, this last disciple, we may say, and servant, was privileged to be the first to behold her Lord as he rose victoriously from the grave. The last will be first. That's how the Lord calculates greatness in his kingdom, doesn't he? We should not regard ourselves as first, but as last and servants of all, as Christ himself did, and as we see in the person of Mary herself. Secondly, We are people of like passions. We are people of like passions with the 11 here. Be very careful of condemning these men. We must be careful of counting it a strange thing if doubts prevail at times in our own lives. You all have experience with this. Again, as we see it surely in theirs. Let us resist unbelief with everything. Let us watch and pray and strive to persevere through its temptation and power over us. But let us never conclude that we don't need the grace and mercy of God as these men surely did. Because we too are harassed with doubts as well, aren't we? Let us never fall into thinking too proudly that we have no part or lot with these same men. They are perfect matched models because we share in their failures. God perfectly matches us and gives us representatives that represent us. He did so with Adam, and he does so with these men in their failures. But we can also praise God that he also did so with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? Let us also remember that as God was so long-sufferingly patient with these men, so is he with us and our failures and our falls into sin, even grievous sin. Let us be honest that we too struggle with seasons of unbelief. But let us also strive to focus upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so we are people of like passions. And then third and finally, we also have the other side of the coin. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let us also remember where we are in the history of salvation. For not only do we stand on this side of Calvary, but we are on this side of the resurrection, but we're also on this side of Jesus' ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ into our hearts. Why was the preaching of these very men, of these very apostles, so effective? It was because of the benefit of the Spirit of Christ being poured out from heaven to all the Lord's elect people. This is why the appearance of the risen Jesus was so necessary for the disciples, specifically and uniquely where they stood in redemptive history. For they stood here in the place after his resurrection, but before Pentecost. Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. Therefore, Jesus was still their parakletos, John would say, their advocate. So it was specifically needful for these very men, these disciples, the apostles, to see the risen Christ. But now, it is upon their testimony, that is, upon the testimony of the apostles, that you and I believe and trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself conveyed this wonderful blessing as a benefit of his work, his finished work. Not only of his resurrection, but as we will see, his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of God with all authority and power, and obviously the pouring out of his Spirit. He especially taught this to Thomas, didn't he? We call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas didn't remain doubting, did he? We should call him Believing Thomas. All of the disciples doubted, didn't they? As did Thomas. But his is more pronounced, isn't it? Jesus tells him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. I mean, that's good. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And the Apostle Peter, who we believe and understand is the apostle standing behind Mark's gospel here. The Apostle Peter conveys the same truth to the readers of his first letter when he says this. Listen to these words carefully and see how they fit into this reality. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, made us alive again to a living hope." And that living hope is what? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has made us alive that we might believe, that we might have faith, that we might cast off unbelief through the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through that truth, he has done that. It has transformational power. And he goes on to say, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, which was reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God, how? Through faith for salvation. Through faith in what? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In that message. In that truth. Ready to be revealed in the last time. In this message of the resurrection of the dead, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness, the confirmation of your faith, again in the resurrected Lord, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's referring to his return. But listen to what he says next. The Jesus Christ, whom you do not see and have not seen, and yet you love. Though now you do not see him, yet you believe. Yet you believe, and you rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, the Apostle Peter starts his epistle out with this same exact truth that Mark is proclaiming to you this morning. And so let us all live in the light of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. He continues to shine forth the glory of God in your very souls through faith and by the power of His Spirit for your salvation. Again, an answer to the petition of the saints throughout the ages. We see it in the Aaronic blessing. We see it as a petition over and over again by the psalmist. And we see the fulfillment here in the resurrection of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus Christ, this same man, Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So continue to look to him who even today shines forth the light of his countenance into your lives. He continues to make his light shine upon you. So let us all walk in that light, not succumbing to fear or doubt, but believing that Jesus is the risen Lord and he is Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news which manifests God's glory. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in doubt or fear, but you, through the power of your Spirit and through the means of your Word, you do shine forth Christ to us, and through him, your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would experience that as your people this day, through the benefits that you bestow through your Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And we pray it all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.